would be encouraging to us, and Lord, that you would be pleased with our gathering today. And pray that you'd help us in this hour to understand some more of who you are, and that you'd be pleased to come near. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay. This class is on meeting Jesus. I was thinking about this morning, the things that we'll look at in the Gospels, these incidents where the Lord meets with different people and either encourages them or rebukes them or pulls them along. That really the point, the focus here is that we would meet Jesus. Is that, and you may say, well, I've been a Christian for a long time. But we all know that the Lord meets with his people in different ways, and he shows us things that we might not be have a real firm grip on. And so that's my prayer. As we look at these places where Jesus meets these people, I think that's why the Lord has given us his word, that to instruct us and to draw us near to him. Today, we're looking at a passage that is, or a story, an event, that is in three of the Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not in John's Gospel. But it tells us something of the importance of it, the fact that it's included in all of the so-called synoptic Gospels. So we could read this in Matthew. We could read it in Mark. We could read it in Luke. And we would have basically the same story, but from three slightly different viewpoints. And that should not discourage us. It actually encourages us that the Bible, it comes to us by the Spirit of God working through people. These were witnesses. So I want to go to Mark's Gospel today. Might make reference to the other two at some point, but we're going to look primarily at Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. And this one is called The Faith of a Few Close Friends. If you are my age, you might remember that there was a song by Steve and Annie Chapman years ago that was called The Faith of a Few Close Friends. I don't agree with all of the things that are said in that hymn, just slight disagreements, as you'll see today. But it was a song that really struck me about the importance of evangelism and bringing people to the Lord Jesus. And that's one of the points that we're going to be making today. These are pictures in many of these encounters. They're pictures to us of faith, what faith looks like, how Jesus encourages faith. I don't believe that the paralytic was an unbeliever when he came. He might have been. But definitely his friends believed that there was something in Jesus that this man needed. So I think that's really the focus of the passage. And Jesus encourages that. It strikes me how the Lord encourages faith, how he commends faith, that to trust him is a big deal in his mind. I think even more so than obedience to him, because obedience flows from faith, doesn't it? It flows from trust. If it does not flow from faith, it's not real biblical obedience, is it? It's legal. And so faith comes first, and Jesus encourages faith. Okay? So let's just read. I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll come back and make a couple of comments. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, this is Jesus ministering in the north in Galilee, it was reported that he was at home. We don't know if that was Jesus' home, or perhaps it was the home of Peter. I'm inclined to think it was Peter's home that we had seen before. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, They removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Wonderful words. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." It's a great story. Now, just a little bit about the context. Jesus has been ministering here in the north. Mark's gospel, of course, was written by Mark, who was Peter's nephew. I'm pretty certain of that. And so you can kind of feel Peter throughout Mark's gospel. Now, Mark wrote it, and he himself, I think, was an eyewitness of many of these events that I don't think he got all of this info secondhand from Peter. I think Mark was there and probably was a teenager when this happened. Peter's nephew, young man. More about that later. But Mark is an eyewitness, it seems to me. There are many little details that if you study the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you read Mark's gospel, there are little details that Mark will include that are not in the other two that make us think this comes fresh from an eyewitness. Just point one of those out. In verse 2, it says, "Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door." A little detail, but it's not in the other two. And it just Mark was struck by just how many people were there and that there was no way to get in. You couldn't even get in. So there was this overflow crowd that was there listening to Jesus. A little detail, but that's Mark, and he's always doing that. Also, I wanted to point out the context of Mark 1, where Jesus, his early ministry in Galilee, Capernaum, Nazareth, some of these other little towns around the Sea of Galilee, and already Jesus had done miracles. He had healed many. He healed Simon's mother-in-law. That's chapter 1, verse 30, who was ill with a fever. And then that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And then you know that very next passage, rising very early. So in the morning to go out to a desolate place and pray. This was a very, very busy time in the life of the Lord. And compassion and mercy and power in the healing ministry, but also in the teaching. You could think he was probably up all night with these people bringing themselves to him and bringing those who were sick. And he got up early in the morning, goes out to a desolate place, and prayed. And then immediately preceding chapter 2 is the leper coming to him. And Jesus, in mercy and compassion, touched him. That was not done with a leper. It would make you unclean to touch a leper. Jesus touched him and healed them. And so we have all of this as the backdrop for this his healing of this paralytic. And so all the people are gathered. Jesus' reputation has grown here early on. This is probably the first year. And his reputation has grown. People are coming from all around. And even the powers that be, Mark doesn't mention this until later, but Luke does, makes a point of saying the Pharisees and the scribes were there from Jerusalem. So already Jesus' fame had spread, and the those who would prove to be enemies were attracted. They wanted to see what is this phenomenon, this thing that's going on in the north, that might be a threat to our standing, and so they're there. Okay, Pharisees and scribes were there, and that, of course, makes for a critical moment in this passage. Okay, so Jesus crowded around, no room even at the door. Nobody can get in. And here are these four men who believed, and they knew that Jesus would heal their friend. And they would not stop at anything that would hinder them from getting him there. This made me think about, you know, we perhaps have friends who are unbelievers, and I don't think that this paralytic necessarily was an unbeliever, but they believed Jesus. They trusted him so much that they wanted to bring their friend under the healing power of Jesus. You know, there was a faith. You know, faith has imagination. Faith has perseverance. Faith has ingenuity. You know, do we think about the unbeliever like this? Do we think about, well, how in my power can I bring folks to Jesus? And that's what they did. They knew that Jesus was the answer. He's the answer to their problem. And so when they could not get near him, verse 4, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. When they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. We all know this story, but it just really striking, isn't it? How they kind of figured where Jesus was. They took off the things. They saw, you know, they moved and tied the rope to this man's pallet and just let him down right in the middle. You can imagine people there, they're listening to Jesus. Maybe some of them might have been a little irritated. A little bit irritated. He's these guys are interrupting the message. I came for the message, and they're interrupting, you know, bringing this fellow and laying him right down. But it was unavoidable for Jesus, and he immediately, it says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith. I don't think I can express it enough. I don't think we really understand. Well, we know that faith is the gift of God, right? We know that. Faith is the gift of God. But when the Lord sees faith operative in his people, I think he rejoices in that. He sees that, and he rejoices in the exercise of faith, right? It's a mystery, isn't it, how faith works. You know, we say faith is the gift of God, right? But he doesn't exercise that faith, does he? We do that. We trust. We believe. Okay. We obey. So there's a mystery there, isn't there, in how faith operates. But Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And some have said, well, perhaps the paralytic was not a believer. Jesus is conferring faith upon him. I tend to think that he and his friends were believers, and Jesus is assuring him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But there's something else here, isn't there? Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. Okay, Jesus has been healing. People have been bringing him his demon-possessed people and people that are sick and so on. And so you might get the impression, oh, he's a faith healer. That's what he does. He goes around and he heals people. And no doubt many of those who came to him might have had that impression of him, that he's come to make our lives better. Right? Do we ever think that way about Christianity? I think a lot of people think that way about Christianity. I think you and I perhaps sometimes think that about Christianity, that God exists, Jesus exists to do something for us, make us happy, wealthy and wise, whatever it happens to be. And Jesus puts his finger right on the point. He puts his finger right on the issue. The most important thing in life. He just, boom, right to the issue. It's not that this man would be healed. It is that his soul would be healed. That is the most important thing in life, is to know that your sins are forgiven. Sometimes we kind of think this way. Well, my sins are forgiven, now I go on. Okay? Now I go on. You know, that's kind of in the past. Now I go on. No. No. The Lord is, by his grace and for his glory, is forgiving sins constantly, isn't he, of his people, and assuring them that sins are forgiven. Right? That's a great thing to know day to day when I get up in the morning. My sins are forgiven. And what that does to us, to know that God is on his throne, that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. I'm included in that. My sins are forgiven. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it hits right to the soul, the priority of the soul. Okay, the Puritans used to say that the assurance of God's love and forgiveness is a banquet. That's a banquet for the soul. Right? You and I, we face, are going to face, have faced, will face difficulties right and left. They're going to come, right? But knowing that your sins are forgiven in Jesus' name, knowing the love of God, that God loves me because of Christ, and my sins are forgiven, enables us to persevere through all sorts of difficulties, right? Keep going. Keep addressing myself. Keep going to the throne of grace. Keep asking him, Lord, show me. You've said that the priority is that my sins are forgiven. Show me my heart. Show me that I might come to you again and again and again. Sin is the greatest problem in the world. It is not sickness. Sin is the great problem. Ralph Vining, the great one of the Puritans, at the time of the plague in England, you remember something like a third of the population died of the plague, the Black Plague in England, the bubonic plague. And Ralph Vining wrote a treatise. You know, Puritans never do anything that's short. A treatise, and it was called The Plague of Plagues. In other words, he used the context. Okay, we're seeing this plague here. We're seeing this pandemic. Okay, but Ralph Vining said, there is a bigger plague. This is the plague of plagues. And what was he talking about? He's talking about sin. He's talking about sin. So Jesus puts his finger right on that, the priority of the soul. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Do you know your sins are forgiven? It's the most important thing. There's nothing else really that is more important for a human being to know. My sins are forgiven. I'm right with God. Right? Then you can go on, you see. You can live then. And so he puts his finger right on it. And then there's a response from the scribes, verse 6. They're questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Were they wrong? No. They were absolutely right. It's true. No one can forgive sins but God alone. That's why I won't say that. The confessional. What are we doing there? No one can forgive sins. You know, the priest said, te absolvo, your sins are forgiven. He has no right to say that. He's a man. God forgives sins. Jesus Christ forgives sins. And he's the one who has authority on the earth. Remember John 17? Jesus gave him authority over all flesh, right? To forgive sins, to call to himself. See, Jesus is doing what the God the Father has given him to do, his authority. But they were not wrong in saying what they did. They had the truth. Now, hear this. They had the truth, but they applied it wrongly. There's a lesson for us there. We can have the truth and apply it wrongly. Maybe in a particular situation, not, you know, it's like, well, that's true. Well, but it might not be right for today. Might not be. I'm not saying, you speak untruths, but it's the truth is a marvelous thing. That's why Paul tells the Ephesians to speak the truth, how? In love. Okay, so if I don't have both of them, I just have truth but no love, what is it going to be like? What does he say? A sounding brass, clanging cymbal. It's just going to bounce off. But if in love, right? I speak the truth and I speak it in love. These men had the truth, but they were blinded. They didn't see. What they should have seen is that they should have taken the next step. Okay, this man is speaking like this. He's speaking like God. Okay. And we have heard about all these miraculous things he's doing. What they should have said, ooh, could this be the Messiah? You know, like the Samaritan woman. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the one long promised beforehand that God would send from heaven into the earth? Could he be the one? This was this is one of those places where Jesus is giving himself, showing himself to everyone who he is. And even the Pharisees and the scribes. Don't think they did not have a witness to who Jesus was. They did. He did this on a number of occasions where he would show them who he was. That's why I like what John, the other synoptics don't use it as much, but John's use of the word sign, when he speaks of a miracle, he calls them signs. Well, what do signs do? Signs point, okay? So everything that Jesus did, all of his miracles, were pointers to who he was and who he is, okay? We could take a little side road here and talk about the sort of signs and wonders movement of today and why that is false, okay? Because the signs that Jesus and the apostles, some of them, did were pointers to the reality of who Jesus Christ was. Well, do we need those signs now? No. We have the testimony of the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the big thing in the New Testament. It's not signs. It's the resurrection. That's the big sign, right? The pointer to who Jesus Christ is. That's why we don't need the signs and wonders of today to sort of bulk up the Bible. We have it. We have it. We have the reality of Jesus Christ has come into the world, right? And so there's no more need of a sign, right? That's a side road. But so they're questioning in their hearts, they're perceiving, and Jesus, even this, not just the miracle, but his perception in his spirit, again, maybe a bit of mystery here. Is this the Holy Spirit operating in him? Is this the divinity of Jesus that he knows their thoughts? Or is he just perceptive, knowing their thought? I don't know. I don't know. But it does. He understands. He sees. He knows what they're thinking. And he says, why do you question these things in your hearts? They haven't really been talking about them. They've just been thinking it. Perhaps it's a scene like this where probably in all this group, you know, all these people, these Pharisees and scribes, they know each other. They've come from Jerusalem. So they're probably hanging out together. And so when Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, they go look at each other. You know, they look at you. They don't even have to say anything. And Jesus perceives. He knows. He knows what's at the heart. And which is easier? What would you say is easier? What would you say is easier? To heal a great infirmity or to forgive sins? Might be a moot question. What had to happen for your sins to be forgiven? Jesus had to pay the penalty for that, didn't he? He had to go to the cross. He had to pay for the forgiveness of sins. It was his. We have redemption in his blood, right? And that just means his life, his giving over of his life in order that sins might be forgiven. Forgiveness of sins is a huge, huge deal. It is a big deal. And so Jesus then performs the sign, and there is there's something about his what he commands. He says, "What that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin." That big thing, I'm going to do something smaller, but still amazing. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Why do you think he told him to pick up his bed? I always question these little things, these little details. Why do you say pick up his bed? Yeah, exactly. You have to be well. You have to be fully healed, I think. It's just the confirmation, in a sense, that this was not going to be a temporary thing. This was not going to be something where he's going to limp out, you know. But pick up your bed. You don't need these four guys. The four guys that are still up on the roof, they're looking down in, they're seeing all this. You don't need those guys anymore. We love them because they were faithful and they showed their faith in bringing you. But you pick up your bed and go home. And he rose, and immediately, it's one of the things about Mark's gospel, it seems to be his favorite word, is immediately. It's like things just boom, 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 they happen. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God. We never saw anything like this, right? And I think you're talking there about the whole thing, right? The whole thing. The miracle, sure. But what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and scribes, this whole incident here, the people there, they're amazed. We never saw anything like this. Again, the forgiveness. Don't you love the verse that says, that talks about Jesus, his forgiveness, his saving grace, that he saves to the uttermost. He saves to the uttermost. Okay? It's not a one-time deal. It's not a temporary kind of thing. He saves to the uttermost all the way through. Thoughts? Johnny?
You mentioned two things, and one was why Jesus told him to pick up his bed and walk, and the man's response was obedience. You know, it was like the man saw his Savior there, and if the Savior said something, he was going to do it.
Mm-hmm.
But just obedient. But I read a Puritan one time in Voices of Faith say this, that he said, these common miracles we see every day, like, and he was likening it to a plant that sucks up muddy water through a root, through the stem, and then in time it produces this. this miracle that we don't see, but it's there. And these other miracles, like you said, are lesser miracles. You know, like healing, this was restoring a man's health, which ultimately sin caused, you know, and but taking away the effects of that sin. But then your sins are forgiven. That was the big miracle.
The root of the matter is sin, okay, is sin. The reason there is sickness and all of the, you know, wickedness and you know, mental illness and anything is because of sin, okay? It might not be a one-to-one correspondence, this sin, this person's sin, and no, but it's sin. It's sin that is at the root. And Jesus goes right to the root. Aren't we thankful for that? He goes to the root. Goes to the heart. Okay.
I find it interesting that perhaps the Pharisees and scribes were thinking, well, this is an imposter. It's very easy to say your sins are forgiven. There's no proof. Nothing. No verifiability that we can see. So he's an imposter. But Christ, of course, knowing the truth, that's the greatest thing, does the other to prove to them that he had done the important. I think we often misjudge what's happening in our lives because we don't put that eternal on internal things, thoughts and attitudes, seeing that more and more in my own struggles. They're not out here so much as is in here. The World War III is between me, myself, and I.
James 4. Okay. Yep. Kim. Yeah, it's
no room, not even at the door. So for them to lay his mat down, people had to, I'm imagining, scatter.
Kind of disperse a little bit,
yeah.
They probably started scattering. The gospel started falling, right? You know, pieces of tile.
So I'm just imagining the practical reason for picking up the bed and walking is so that the people could come back into the... And so I was thinking maybe Jesus was thinking about continuing his teaching, that it wasn't over yet, and he was, I don't know, but I think only females thought about that.
somebody get the vacuum out.
I mean, I'm sure it's
not
spiritual, but I was thinking practically too, it makes sense.
Well, I mean, you know, and I was thinking about the one we did before where all the fish in the Sea of Galilee jumped in the boat. I mean, that was a great miracle. It pointed to who Jesus was, but it had practical effect too. I mean, they take those fish to market and, you know, and those men were going to leave their fishing and follow Jesus. So this was a kind of, a monetary bonus, you know, at the beginning of their, apostleship. I don't know. I think like that too. The practicality of Jesus. That's why, though, the Apocrypha, some of those apocryphal books that talk about, you know, when Jesus was a child and he would turn clay, clay things into little birds. I don't know if you've read any of that, but they had no practical effect. You know, the things. That's one of the reasons we know. These miracles that are recorded for us in Scripture, they had a practical effect. You know, the woman who had the issue of blood for so many years, and she's healed. She goes home. You know, the widow of Nain, whose son, her only son, her only source of income or, you know, livelihood, and he raises the son from the dead. Go home. Take care of your. They're all the miracles had this practical effect. We should not miss that in what Jesus did. you know, the wine at the wedding of Cana. Keep the party going, you know. It had a practical effect. Yeah. Don?
So the poor, Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. They needed to see, they needed to hear Jesus say, as well as the Pharisees, your sons are forgiven.
And that's why when he said that, that's why I said there's some who think that maybe the four were believers, but the paralytic was not. You know, and your son, your sins are forgiven. Maybe. I don't know. That's speculation either way. That's why I was saying the song that came out in the 80s takes that tact that the paralytic was an unbeliever. He had four believing friends who took him to Jesus. Okay, makes for a good evangelistic story. I don't know if that's the way it was, but it is certain though that they're giving us a picture of what faith does, bringing people to Jesus. That's a point we don't want to miss. Somebody else, Sam, Yvonne, and then Sam. Exactly. It was a public, and even you know, in the Romans 3 passage, it talks about it says that God set him forth. There's something there about the public crucifixion. Jesus was crucified in public. He set him forth. You know, he put him out there, so to speak, so that everyone could see. Right now, you know, when he rose from the dead, not everyone saw that, but enough. What, over 500 witnesses? That's pretty good to take into a courtroom, you know, 500 witnesses. That generally gonna win the day, okay? But Jesus is a public Savior. He was a public man, and he did these things in public. So hard to refute it, really. Sam?
And it is true, and the Lord has shown it to be true, that the gospel is not the thing that happened in the past that got you in, okay, now move forward, like you said. It's not the okay, your sins are forgiven, let's move on. The gospel is everything.
Yeah.
It is, the gospel is that thing that you walk through every day of your life. It is the thing that, even into eternity, the gospel is the thing that is sure. The reason why we can be sure that from everlasting to everlasting that we will be with Christ is because of the gospel. If it were not for the gospel, we would have no hope.
Right.
There would be no eternity with Christ. There would be nothing if it weren't for the gospel. The gospel is everything.
Yeah. And it's the fuel. You know, it's the fuel. It's like the fuel for your engine every day is the gospel. Okay. Well, thank you all. And Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, a day that begins with us thinking about fathers. And we thank you, Lord, that you are such a great father to us, and a good father who gives good gifts to his children. And we thank you for the gift of your son, the gift of the gospel, the gift of faith. We pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to exercise that faith in ingenious, imaginative ways of seeking to bring souls to you. May we always, Lord, remember and have at the very foundation of life the priority of the soul. The body is so important. You don't neglect the body. Jesus Christ came in a body, resurrected in a body. And yet, Lord, the heart of the matter is the heart. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for your spirit that you send into the world to get at our hearts, and that we might believe and trust you and rejoice in you and obey you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.